Today I'd like to talk about the prodigal son. It's been a story which has always, for some reason, it's just meant a lot to me. I don't know if you have similar, you know, like a few stories of Jesus or a few parables of Jesus which just really stand out to you when you're thinking about your faith or you want to share your faith. You've got a few in your mind which you think, these are the ones which I hold on to that kind of shape my faith. You know, the woman at the well is one of those stories for me. You know, Jesus... Is it at the end of John or the end of Luke, where he basically finishes with a barbecue on the beach? You know, I love that. You know, for me, that's one of my favourite stories about Jesus. You know, Jesus washing feet. You know, it's one of the things that it shapes me. And the prodigal son has been one of those stories which has kind of just shaped me. I remember being in youth group at a tribe at the time, and Johnny Keyes read out a modern-day translation, kind of a retelling of the story of the prodigal son. And I just remember just weeping, hearing it, suddenly getting impacted by, you know, God wrapping his arms around this son that had been messed up, you know, so many times, so badly. And he wrapped his arms around it. I just remember just weeping and being really moved by it. I think there's actually quite a lot in the story. And I was just reflecting a few weeks ago, just thinking, what should I speak on? And I just felt, maybe I should speak on this. So, shall I pray? Lord Jesus, I thank you for what you're doing. In our day, I thank you for this awesome church, this great group of people. I thank you that you're with us. That's amazing in itself. And I just pray that, you know, as I speak, and that your words would impact me and my friends in this room. Lord Jesus, I pray that somehow through what I say, just you would also speak. Amen. Before I start, Andrew Rackstraw was in the church office. If you don't know Andrew Rackstraw, he's a guy in River Church, Maidenhead. He's been around for years. He's an absolute just quality, solid bloke, really loves Jesus. He's was part of the leadership of the church for many years. And he came and said to me, Dave, you know, guess what happened to my Turkish friend this week? And I was like, yeah, tell me. And he goes, well, basically, my Turkish mate, he's in London, and he feels prompted by God to go and pray for this guy. So he goes up and says, oh, hey, excuse me, you know, could I pray for you? And this guy turns out to be a Muslim. And he's like, yeah, that's fine. And he prays for him for healing. And like, it's a really awkward conversation. It doesn't really go anywhere. The guy doesn't get healed. And then he goes off. You know, like, how often is that the case? And then later, the next day, basically, like, this... You know, this Turkish guy is drowning his sorrows in a cup of coffee in like just some coffee shop. And the Muslim guy walks in and basically says, hey, oh, great to see you. Last night I had a dream. And in the dream, Jesus appeared. He healed me and told me to come to this coffee shop the next day to encourage you. That's awesome, isn't it? It's so good. Absolutely ridiculous indeed. I love stuff like that. It's good, isn't it? God's awesome. Okay, hands up if you have ever messed up. Hands up if you felt like really, really bad about something that you've done, shameful in fact, and just like, yeah, me too. Hands up if you've ever been hurt by anyone. If anyone's just really hurt you, if anyone's done bad against you and just... Yeah, it's good. Hands up if you are a rule keeper and get frustrated by the people who break the rules. Double Nelson hit. Well, this is, for me, I think this is a story which speaks into all three of those kind of categories. And for me, I think they're kind of deep ingrained into who we are. So, yeah, here goes. To give you a bit of background to the story... basically, there's this group called the Pharisees, and they are quite a hardcore religious group who have serious ideas around holiness. Quite a lot of Pharisees would live out in the desert and sometimes in kind of monasteries and stuff like that because they had this idea that they need to be separated from sinners, from people who are unclean, from people who don't keep the law and the rituals and the ceremonies in order so that they can stay right with God. Now, not all the Pharisees were this hardcore. Some of the Pharisees would stay in the city, and there was a group of Pharisees in Jerusalem. They were, you know, very sharp theological thinkers of the day, and they would have similar ideas about holiness and about separation, especially around meal times. Where they were like, we don't need to be as hardcore to go off and separate ourselves, but we do, you know, we do want to be holy and separated, especially around meal times. And they respected Jesus. They, you know, they called him a scholar and a teacher. And in the beginning of Luke 15, we find the Pharisees basically kind of questioning Jesus, kind of frustrated about him, saying, you know, you're obviously like a, you know, a decent guy, but hang on a second, how come you sit down and eat with sinners? And Jesus basically responds with a story, and the story has three points. The first point in the story, he tells the parable of the lost shepherd. The good shepherd who finds lost sheep. The second one, he tells the story of the good woman who goes looking after the lost coin. And the third, he tells the parable of the lost son, the prodigal son. Two sons, one father, one of the sons is lost. That's right, isn't it? And it's worth noting that Jesus here is giving a theological answer. So he is the good shepherd, he is the good woman, and he is the father who embraces the sons, because he's giving his answer to why do you sit down and eat with sinners. But at the same time, he's giving a theological background to that, saying God is also like this. He's like this, like this, like this. So in the story, when we're reading about like the prodigal son and the father embracing him and stuff like that, we're actually reading this is about Jesus and it's about the Father. Everyone with me so far? Good stuff. I've done a bit of research into this in preparation, and I've learned some stuff. I basically found out that there's this book by a doctor called Ken, I can't remember his surname, in this book, this doctor identifies 52 similarities between the story of Jacob in Genesis and the story of the prodigal son. And basically, there are similarities, 52 similarities is a lot, right? And many of those similarities you only find in the two stories. So what we have here is basically Jesus not only giving an answer to this kind of question, he's actually also reframing a story which shapes Pharisaical thinking of the day. Basically, Jacob in Genesis was then later renamed Israel. It's like a modern day theologian. You know, often theologians today, they refer back to Genesis, the beginning of Genesis, all the time, because that's the core, that's the foundation. Basically, Jesus, in telling the story, he refers back to the story of Jacob, who then is later named Israel, and he reframes the whole story. You know, there's a father, there's two sons, there's deception, there's a transfer of some wealth, the whole thing's the same. So it's worth noting that basically Jesus, he's not just a simple bloke giving simple answers to simple stories, simple answers to simple minds. He's actually a very, very astute mind, and he's addressing in a really, really, really clever way this, like a foundational story, because he's got this vision for the people of Israel and a vision for the way they operate. And he's saying, guys, you can come up here, come up to this higher level. And he's addressing it right at the root. Okay, so should we go for it? Luke 15 is where we're at. Lord Jesus, I just pray that as we go through this, you would speak to us as a community, you would speak to our hearts. And we'll start from verse 11. A man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. Now, that I'm going to basically keep stopping as we go through. That in itself is a highly, highly controversial and offensive thing. We don't do that in normal days. You know, I would never say to my parents, hey, could you please give me selling rights of the house or like your assets or whatever, and could I please, you know, sell it and just go off and spend it? They'd be like, jog on, go get a job, you little boy, you know, until you learn a thing or two. It's just not the done thing. It's not the done thing today. It's not the done thing in any culture. It's very, very offensive in Middle Eastern culture. There's I basically read some stuff, and it was saying if a son said that to the father, it's the equivalent of saying, I wish you were dead. But also just, it's a relationship tearing thing. It's denying your genealogy, because you're like, you know, people would say, what, you're going to sell your grandfather's orchard that he planted? You know, it's denying your genealogy. And traditionally, the patriarchal father would slap the son in the face and be like, get out. You know, you're basically saying, I wish you were dead. And, you know, the relationship was torn. It's a very, very controversial and a very, very painful thing for the son to ask that. But as we see throughout, the father figure which Jesus paints, basically, he never does the normal thing. He doesn't do the thing which normal fathers do in any culture, really. So the father, he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him out into the fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that a swine were eating, but he couldn't because he wasn't able to digest them. And no one was giving him anything to eat. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.'" And that hired men actually means craftsman. So he's not actually sorry. He's not really sorry about the broken relationship, the hurt that it would cause amongst the family, all the conversations and the controversy in the village. He's basically got this speech, and the speech, like Jesus is talking to, remember, astute Jewish minds, the speech, that line, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, that is a classic line from something which Pharaoh says to Moses in order to butter Moses up when Pharaoh doesn't mean what he's talking about. So he's saying, he's basically saying this line, "Make me as one of your hired men." The word hired men just means craftsmen. So, and everyone knows, again, in most cultures, craftsmen, they do all right financially, skilled craftsmen. So he's basically saying, "I'm not really bothered about the relationship. This is my way of solving this issue. It's basically, I need to go back, button my father up, and he can get me a job as a craftsman." So another thing which will be in the mind of the son is this ceremony, which I found out, called Kazizah. Everybody say Kazizah. Very well done. It's called Kazizah. It's quite nice to say. Basically, this ceremony is a Middle Eastern thing. And what happens is, if a Jewish boy went out and squandered his inheritance or family inheritance, don't know why I said mother at all. If he squandered his money to foreigners and came back and having lost it, or if he went out and got with an immoral woman and came back, the Jewish community at the time, when they saw the boy, they'd bring him into the town square and they would get a clay pot from someone's house. They'd fill it with burnt nuts, burnt corn and stuff like that, and they would smash the clay pot in front of him and they would say, "You are cut off from this community, you're banished, you brought shame upon us." And that sounds quite extreme, but that happens all across the world today in many other cultures. And even in UK culture, on Friday night I was with someone who was actually raised as a Jehovah's Witness. He got married at age 20, divorced at age 21, and basically the community then rejected him and said, people in the community were no longer allowed to talk to him. He was banished from the community. He was kazizard from that community. Just, just normal guy, just, from London. So it happens all around the things. So this guy, you've got to imagine the son, he's out there, he's imagining, right, what am I coming home to? Potentially coming home to some serious Kazizah action, So he's got this speech in his head, he's thinking maybe I can get a job as a craftsman. So he got up and he came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, and he ran and embraced him and kissed him. And that word kissed means to kiss again, 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 and again. It's just amazing, isn't it? It's absolutely amazing. In the Kazizah ceremony, the father would stay on the inside the house, and it would be customary to the mother would maybe go out and greet the son. The mother would maybe kiss him and hug him, have a few words, but then the son would have to go. But the father comes and he beats the village to them and he runs to them so that the Kazizah ceremony doesn't have. He runs to him, and he doesn't even get a chance to say his speech. The father doesn't even know what he's going to say, and he wraps his arms around him, he embraces him, and he kisses him. And that running is such a shameful thing. The son was expecting to be shamed by the village. He deserved to be shamed by the village. He was not only lost his wealth, he was with pigs. That's very, very offensive to the Jewish people, being with pigs and being with swine, all that kind of stuff. He comes back, he's filthy. The father runs, and to run is I've got this quote about running. Aristotle basically said, "A gentleman is known by his walk." And this guy called Benis Sirach, a Jewish scholar around the time of Jesus, basically used to say that a slow, stately pace of a gentleman shows that he is scholarly and his affairs and that his affairs are in order and his life is under control and therefore was never in a hurry. So you've got this idea that it's okay for like women to go, ah, crazy, and like kids to go, ah. But in that time, Jewish men, you know, it's very, you know, you're dignified. There's a kind of a statement to do, to have a slow walk. And what does, I don't know if you've ever worn a robe, if you've ever been a choir boy or anything like that, it's pretty much impossible to run. So you have to pick it up where you see your underwear and you just imagine the father just sprinting. Ah, go back. Amazing. Absolutely awesome. So in that moment, you know, God's heart of costly love, it costs him. It's a shameful thing. It's unexpected. You know, that was not like what was expected. But it was demonstrated. I think you have to demonstrate love. You know, it wasn't just talk. It wasn't just the father going, you know, hey, I, you know, conceptually love you. He demonstrates it. He takes the shame. He beats the village to the ceremony. He demonstrates that abundant love. And it's that which changes the son's heart. Because then we see in the next bit, the son said to him, and he does the same speech, but he doesn't even ask to be a craftsman. Because then he realized that becoming a craftsman, it's not about paying the money back. That was never the issue. The issue was never about the finances lost. The issue was about the broken relationship. And that is a deep thing that happens in the heart. And how does the father combat it? Through radical love. So you see the son saying, he goes, Father, I've sinned against heaven and earth and in your sight. I'm no longer to be worked, to be called your son. And then true repentance happens. He doesn't even ask to get, you know, can I have a job? Can I pay you the money back? Because he knows that true repentance is about just mending the broken relationship between the father and the son. But the father quickly said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe. Why does he do that? Basically, you know, the best robe would have been worn a few times a year and at special ceremonies. What happens? The boy's walking through the village. People are like, that's that boy. Right, let's get our kazizar on. You know, people are angry, he's like, he's mad, there's the controversy, all that kind of stuff. But, whoa, no, he's got his robe on. He's got the father's robe on. If the father's forgiven him, if the father's done that, then I guess we let it go, you know? That kind of makes sense. Let's put a ring on his hand. That would have been a signet ring, which means that he's restored into his trading place. The signet ring meant that he could trade in the markets on behalf of the father and put sandals on his feet. Slaves were barefoot at the time. And God puts sandals on his feet. He says, bring out the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Now the older son was in the field, and when he came out and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, and because he's been received back to him safe and sound. But he became really angry and was not willing to go in. His father came out and began pleading with him. So again, this is the third time now that the father has not done what's the expected thing to do for a patriarch at that time. The father, traditionally, if a fuss was being kind of kicked up at a wedding, you know, that's a very hurtful and a very painful time to make a fuss. You know, in public, you know, you praise people. in private, that's where you sort out your stuff. You don't do it in public. And this is a feast. The villagers are there, the friends, the extended family is there. They're having this great time, and he kicks up a fuss. And the father, you know, basically was well within his rights, especially culturally at that time, just say to my boy, just get out. I'm sitting here, I'm enjoying my feast. And that would have been the done thing. But the father, he comes out, and he meets the son where he's at, and he pleads with him. The father pleads with him. It's absolutely wonderful. And he answered to his father, look, for so many years I've been serving you. And so the son, you know, you've got to imagine, he's got in his head, you know, this is the injustice. You know what? He's come, you know, I've been working for you. What about the kazizar? You know, at the very least, you know, we should have sat down and talked about this as a family and talked about maybe, you know, he could work or whatever. But at least let us talk about this. You know, I've got my opinions. But no, suddenly there's a party going on. And so he's got this speech. I've never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. So basically, he's got this kind of this idea that his relationship with his father is one of like command and obedience, and he has this servanthood relationship with his father, but his father's like, no, you've missed the point. But when his son of yours, when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes and killed the fatted calf for him, then he said to him, and then the father said to him, son, you've always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. And we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. He was lost and has been found. So he basically just says, you know, like, you're a son as well. And he offers that to him. And that's kind of like the Pharisaical mindset of the time. Like, the people, they thought, actually, you know, if this guy's coming back, he's either going to get Kazizad or very, very, you know, one step up from that. You know, if we're lenient, he could get a job and work hard, and we would eventually maybe absorb him back into the community. But he'd have to work for it, right? This, the Pharisaical mindset, is this older boy. And the father says, no, love is the way. Let me offer you sonship. And we never know whether or not he's going to accept. You know, the older son accepts the offer. Jesus kind of like, he leaves it open-handed. Boom! That's the story. So, what are some of the things which I suppose come from this? For me, God is in the business of translating somehow his anger into love. There were various moments where God clearly would have been so angry and hurt, but he manages somehow in his grace to go, right, I feel angry, but actually my response is going to run and kiss you. You're wrecking my party. You're accusing me of favoritism. I feel angry. I feel hurt. I'm going to respond with grace. That's amazing that God does that. And you see that again and again. That's the whole point of what Jesus does on the cross for us. He turns his anger into outrageous love and grace. Secondly, the same act of love and grace is available for those who break the law, like the younger son, but also those who keep the law, like the older son. The same grace and love is available, because the reality is both positions involve breaking the relationship with the father, even though you might keep the commandments. Thirdly, grace is amazing for some types of people. For other types of people, grace can be tremendously infuriating, which you see for the younger son and the older son. Grace can sometimes be really infuriating. And I think, you know, that's just worth noting. If you're someone who, like, gets infuriated by grace to people, it's actually like, you know what? That's just the nature of grace. The higher level that Jesus talks about is this self-emptying love. It's the self-emptying love which solves the human predicament that we find ourselves in. The Pharisees represent the older brother because they have the idea about sin and how it should be treated. But Jesus, in demonstrating the Father, shows us self-emptying love, which solves the problem, which is the root of sin. And this is the higher level which Jesus was calling the Jews to at the very beginning. Lastly, one of the things which I see is, you know, God takes a lot of joy in restoration. We see that in the story. He puts on a big party, which is awesome. They're having fun down there. So, what are the implications for us? Firstly, what I want to say is, if you relate to the son, if you think, you know what, I've like messed up, I stink of pig, you know, I'm unholy, you know, God will never accept me, or the things that I've done, the things that I've said, the things which I've thought, the choices that I've made, you know, they have broken my relationship with the Father. They've brought shame upon me, shame upon my community. You know what? There's no point feeling guilty about it, and there's no point trying to work for it, because either you're stuck in guilt or you're stuck in this kind of, you know, working for it and then feeling proud. The only thing that you can do is to allow yourself to be embraced by God. That is true repentance. It's not about works. It's not about feeling guilty. It's about allowing yourself to be held by God and have that relationship restored. Once your relationship is restored, you allow him to change your identity, to reestablish you as a son or daughter of the King of Kings, where you have authority to do his business in his name, where you're not a slave, but you're a son or a daughter who has a voice, and a voice that matters. Repentance is about being embraced by the Father. Secondly, there is a challenge for us as a community. And that challenge is to never, ever, ever enact in any way Kazizar. What are the Kazizars of our day? What are the things which people can do which can bring shame upon us and cause us hurt and cause us pain and want us, you know, would make us want to banish people? Judgment. I wasn't actually asking, but thanks, Roger. Any others now? That's great. What is it? Is it? I'm making it look like I'm asking a question again. Sorry. Immorality. Let's actually call some out. What are some of those things which we'd make us want to gazeeze our people? So we've got judgment, immorality. I can't hear, sorry. Okay, yeah, opinions. I personally wouldn't want to gazeeze anyone for having an opinion, but maybe controversial or arrogant and hard-hitting opinions which do our heads in. That would make me want to shun someone. Sorry? Rejection. Idolatry. I mean, it's just shed loads. It's, you know, going out and getting hammered drunk or drugs or, you know, getting divorced or having an affair or, you know, cheating someone, lying to someone, finding out that they've lied about you. There's a shed loads of reasons why we'd want to banish people. But the Father, he runs to beat the village to the Son. And he embraces and he kisses because he knows that costly self-emptying, it's painful. It brings shame upon us to do it. Love, it deals with the root of the problem. It changes the human heart. It heals the human heart. So let's never kazeeze our, and let's aim to emulate Jesus in embracing everyone, no matter what they've done, no matter how they've hurt us, no matter how much they smell a pig. That's the challenge for us as a community, right? If we were to be like Jesus, it's the low road, it's painful, it's costly. It's radical, it's totally countercultural. Okay, thirdly, rule keepers, don't forget that you are sons, daughters of a king. You're not servants. Let's not let good behavior and consistent good behavior make you bitter and resentful towards those who break the rules. God is he's interested in our relationship with him above any other thing. Lastly, for all of us, not just in repenting, but I think it's really important that we all accept our sonship, that we walk confidently and accept just what God wants to give us, which is a robe on our shoulders, a ring on our finger, shoes on our feet, so that we can do his business wherever we go. We're sons and daughters of the King. If God, Sheila, do you mind playing piano for us? If you just really feel like God is calling you to wrap your arms around some smelly people, or to wrap your arms around some people who it hurts you to do so, or if God is just asking you to let you wrap his arms around you, then I'd just like to ask you just to stand and just let God come. If you want to kind of just say, God, you know what? I just want you to wrap your arms around me. Or if you feel like, God, I need strength right now so I can wrap my arms around some other people. Just stand and just let God come. And just right now, just in your imagination, just let God just hold you. Yeah, Lord Jesus, I thank you that you wrap your arms around us and you kiss us again and again. I thank you that we don't even need to do the I'm sorry speech. You run to us and you embrace us. Help us to be a church which loves people. which loves people in such a way that the human heart is changed. It's the same way that you love us. Give us strength, Lord Jesus. Strengthen us in your love, that we'd be able to love a costly love like you love, Lord Jesus. That we'd be able to turn the other cheek. When someone asks us to carry their bag for a mile, that we'd carry it another mile. Be able to wash feet, Lord Jesus. Just strengthen us with your love, Lord God. Help us to walk as sons and daughters, not slaves with bare feet, not servants who just work for you. Help us to walk faith-filled lives with you, Jesus.